Will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. During the month of February, we had a series of schools from Dr. David Clifford of England. One of his subjects was homiletics, how to preach. Now, already I have violated one of his maxims, because he says, don't give out your scripture until you've given your introduction. But I'd like for you to put your finger on the 9th verse of Luke 9 and be ready to start there when I give you my introduction. You've got the scripture. Here's the introduction. Last December, in the adult Bible class in Chambersburg, we were studying the little story of Ruth in the Old Testament. And during one of the lessons, I remember coming across the verse where it described how when Boaz saw gleaning in his fields Ruth for the first time, he said to effect, "Who is this damsel? Who is this damsel?" And I was interested in that, not only because it was the beginning of a romance which culminated in this Moabitish lady, Ruth, being in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, I was interested in it because my mind began to go through scripture, and I could think of several occasions where that same question, who is this, was asked concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I began to look them up, and there were quite a few. And I'd like to use 5 of them this morning for our Bible study. 5 times, 5 occasions on which the question was asked concerning the Lord Jesus, who is this? Now, if you still have your finger where I told you to put it, at Luke 9:9, you'll have the first incident that I'd like to deal with. Luke 9:9. And you notice it tells us that Herod said, and this is not the Herod Agrippa, who shortly after the birth of the Lord Jesus decreed that all those babies 3 years and under, 2 years and under, should be killed in Jerusalem. It's not that Herod. Nor is it the Herod that heard the defense of Paul after Paul made his defense. This Herod, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So it's neither one of these two Herods, neither Herod the Great nor Herod the Agrippa. But this Herod is the one called Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch. We'll read early in these verses, perhaps. And the story is that when the Lord Jesus began to perform the miracles of his early ministry, he gathered together, if you'll look back in verse 1, the 12 disciples, and he empowered them to go out and to preach and to have authority over devils and to cure diseases. And you'll notice down in verse 6, that's what they did. They departed and went through the town, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod, the Tetrarch, who we notice in verse 7, heard of this. Now, this Herod is the one, you know, who left his own wife and took the wife of his brother. Her name, the name of this wife of his brother was Herodias. She was the mother of Salome. And it was through those two that this Herod was led to kill John the Baptist. Now, when the news came to Herod in verse 7 here of what was being done by the Lord Jesus and by his disciples, we read he was perplexed because some said that this was John the Baptist risen from the dead. But then in verse 9, we read that Herod said, "John have I beheaded, but who is this?" That's our first one. He says, "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" I'd like to suggest to you that this first "who is this" is a inquiry of just curiosity. Now, I don't doubt for what when Herod the Tetrarch heard of these miracles being performed that perhaps he had a little twinge of conscience about the murder of John the Baptist, but it appears more likely that he was just a little concerned as to whether John the Baptist would come back again. As a matter of fact, when 2 years later the Lord Jesus was brought before Herod, Pilate, you remember, sent him there. When he was brought before Herod, we were told that Herod was glad to see him because he wanted him to perform a miracle. So that I think this was really just curiosity on Herod's part. Not a desire to know the Lord Jesus in any way, just to see him do something of a curious nature. An inquiry of curiosity. And the reason I think this is because after he questioned the Lord Jesus, and you could read this in Luke 23, Jesus did not answer him, said nothing in reply. Jesus has nothing to say to anyone who just comes out of idle curiosity. And I think for those of you who do some witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can think back and probably feel as I do that when you witness to the unsaved, that you find just as many people who deal with the matter from a standpoint of idle curiosity as those who really oppose the gospel. I have never, maybe I haven't witnessed to the right ones, but I have seldom run across anyone who was violently opposed to the gospel. And they would listen, most people would listen politely to you, but it's just an idle curiosity. As a matter of fact, I have often thought about these so-called Jesus people. That a good many people who are drawn into that movement are just drawn by idle curiosity to see what is going to develop. Jesus has nothing to say to those who have only idle curiosity about him. And so after the Lord Jesus refused to answer Herod, we're told that Herod set him at naught. Thought nothing of it. And he and his soldiers mocked him. You know how Herod died? Well, we're told that when it came to the point where he was told that he would die, that he left order that as soon as he died, all of his advisors should be put to death. And Herod said, the reason I want that done is so there'll be a lot of people mourning at my funeral. Now, I gather from this that Herod died unrepentant and went to hell. So he never really got an answer while he was alive to this question. Who is this, he says in verse 9, of whom I hear such things? And no one who ever asks in idle curiosity about the Lord Jesus really will get a good answer. But Herod knows the answer now. He knows of one who had the keys of death and of hell. Where he is today. So the first little picture we have is really one of a somber tone. And yet I caution any of you who are here today and who are unsaved to beware of just thinking idly about the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look at a brighter note. Just turn back a page to Luke 7. And I think we'll find a brighter tone. In Luke 7, verse 49 has our phrase in it, if you'll notice. At the end it says, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Now the background of this story is that the Lord Jesus was invited by a Pharisee named Simon to come to dinner. And the Lord Jesus came, and in the Oriental custom, he reclined on a couch as he ate at the table. And we're told in the earlier verses here that while he ate, you can read it in verse 37 if you like. A woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought out a box of ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And as this happened, Simon the Pharisee, we're told in the next verse, thought within himself, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know this woman was a sinner. And then there began a conversation between the Lord Jesus and Simon, but we can skip over that and come down to verse 47. At the conclusion of the conversation, the Lord Jesus said to Simon, "Wherefore I say unto thee," and speaking of the woman, he says, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Now it's at that point that we read in verse 49 that some said, they that sat at the meat, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" Now first let us settle the question as to why the Lord Jesus forgave her sin. Look at the next verse. The Lord Jesus said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Now, whereas in the picture of Herod asking the question, you have a sour, acrid odor of unrepentant sinners there. In this picture, we have what you might call the fresh, fragrant, spring-like smell of faith. There's faith here. Now, whereas in the story of Herod, we have an idle question of curiosity, here we have a question of the heart. And it deals with faith. Who is this that forgiveth sins? Well, this woman found out who. One who Isaiah tells us will never break a bruised reed. One who the psalmist tells us restores that which he took not away. The one who, for this woman, gave her salvation. Now, whatever the Greek meaning of the word sinner may be here, and I understand it has somewhat the thought of being unchaste, let's just take this word sinner in its English meaning, as somebody who sins. Now, she's called a sinner twice. Not only did Simon say she was a sinner, but the Holy Spirit in verse 37 says she was a sinner, one who sins. In that respect, she's bears the same label that we all bore. And if you're still unsaved, you have an opportunity to get into the same situation that this woman got. One who sins can weep for their sins and come to the feet of the Lord Jesus and seek to worship Him. That's what she did. So if there's someone here this morning who rightly bears the label of sinner, then let me say that the answer to this question, who is this that forgiveth sins also, is the one who loved us and gave himself for our sins on the cross. And you can put yourself into the picture here, just as this woman was in the picture, by saying to the Lord Jesus, "I know I'm a sinner, and I know you can save me from my sin. Will you save me from our sin?" That's a brighter note, isn't it? First, we have the somber tone of someone who's only idly curious about the Lord Jesus. But then we have this fresher note, and it's one that applies to all of us who are Christians. The inquiry of faith. Who is this? The one who forgives sins also. Now, there was a third one in Song of Solomon that I found rather interesting. Turn there with me, if you will. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6. And you see the phrase right away. "Who is this," we read, "that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant?" Now, Song of Solomon is a rather peculiar book. It appears primarily, basically, that it's the story of Solomon's love or a Shulamite woman. But I think a Christian can't read very far in the book of Song of Solomon without beginning to see a picture there of the Lord Jesus and his love for the church. Maybe there's more than that there too, but I think that's the thought I would like to leave with you or have before us as we consider this sixth verse. For the question is addressed openly by the bride about the one who comes out of the wilderness. Who is this, she says, that cometh out of the wilderness? Now this should have a familiar sound to those of you who have just come from the breaking of bread. For I think this is a picture of what we have when we remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, Sunday by Sunday. We meet together apart from the wilderness. The wilderness is all around us. But we come apart unto Him. And that's the way this verse starts. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? And it says He comes with pillars of smoke. And it's not entirely imagination, I think, for me to say that the pillars of smoke suggest the fact that as we meet with the Lord Jesus around the table on Sunday morning, that the fires of judgment are spent for us. God has executed upon Him all the fierce wrath of His judgment against our sins. Smoke goes up, but the fires have burnt out. All the penalty has been paid. Then it says in this verse 2 that there's the odor of myrrh. This is the odor of death, of course. Myrrh was the spice used to embalm the bodies. Myrrh was given to the Lord Jesus on the cross. This speaks of His death. And as we meet around the table on Sunday morning, there's a smell of death there. Because we remember Him in His death for us. But then we also have frankincense in this verse. And frankincense is the incense of worship. A mysterious something. We don't really know what it was made of in the Old Testament. But it was used in the highest form of worship. That's what we have around the table, isn't it? We worship the one who deigns to fellowship with us by the wilderness way, and who has died for us, and who has endured all the fires of God's judgment. So all together, as it says here, the powders of the merchant, there's a sweet smell when we come together. And so I like particularly this question, who is this? Well, it's the one who loved us and who deigns to fellowship with us. He's with us, you see. It's not that we have fellowship with someone who is absent. For He Himself said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And so what a privilege it's been for those of you who were here this morning, earlier, to remember Him and have fellowship with Him. See the pillars of smoke showing that the fires of judgment have been spent as far as we are concerned. To smell the odor of His death and to worship Him. Well, that's a higher note even than the note of faith. Let me give you another one. In Isaiah 63. We find a phrase in verse 1 there, Isaiah 6-3 and verse 1. Perhaps I better give you a little prophecy before we look at this verse. That won't be hard since we had such a grand series of prophetic messages from Dr. Clifford. But you know, Scripture says that as things unfold before us, the next prophetic act to be fulfilled, the next prophecy to be fulfilled, is that we shall be caught up, the church, and taken out of this world to be with the Lord Jesus. There'll be people left, you see. And those people will go through a period of 7 years at least of great trial and tribulation. And particularly will this be so for the Jews. They'll suffer greatly. So much so that they will undoubtedly, many of them take the advice that the Lord Jesus gave to them in Matthew 24 to flee to the mountains when these judgments begin to come upon them. And it appears from Old Testament prophecy that one of the places they'll flee to is the rose city of Petra, which is down south of Jerusalem, south of the Dead Sea, in what we now call Jordan, down south of the present country of Israel. That fabulous rock city that one time Mr. Sammy Shiver showed us pictures of in Chambersburg, where he had visited himself. Entire cathedrals hewn out of rock, still there. Matter of fact, there was a Mr. Blackstone in the early 1900s, lived in Chicago, a wealthy man who believed so firmly that the Jews would flee to the rock city of Petra, that he invested something like $10,000 in Bibles to store around in the various caves there in this rock city, so that as the Jews fled for refuge to the rock city, they might also find refuge in the gospel. This was true, and be that as it may, at least I think we can definitely say that when the Lord Jesus does come back, as Scripture says he will, there will be Jews cowering for safety in the rock city of Petra, maybe 75 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, prophecy tells us that the Lord Jesus will come back to the Mount of Olives, and they'll be gathered around Jerusalem, all the armies of the world, and he'll destroy them in one fell blast of his judgment and power. And his blood will flow to the bridle reins of the horses for a distance of the entire course of Palestine. But then Scripture tells us that he will leave that spot around Jerusalem and go south until he comes to Petra, where he will deliver his people, Israel, who are cowering there in that rock city. Now, that's the background of verse 1 of Isaiah 6-3. As these people, these Jews in that time, look out and see the Lord Jesus coming, they say, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" Edom would be about the same country as Jordan that we have today. Bozrah is one of the cities. So the picture is the Lord Jesus coming from the Mount of Olives, from Jerusalem, down towards the bottom of the Dead Sea, past Bozrah, through Edom, and he comes to the rock city. They look out and they see him and they say, "Who is this that cometh? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." And then that Lord Jesus answers. He says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then the Jews say once again in verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat?" And the Lord Jesus answers in verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of all the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now to my mind, I can picture those Jews looking out and seeing this glorious person coming, and yet stained with the blood of his victims. I almost left this one out, because I wasn't sure I would have time. And yet, we need to consider the Lord Jesus in this aspect. It's not only the gentle, loving Jesus that the world will have to deal with, you know, but the one who comes in judgment, the one who, as in verse 4, says, "The day of vengeance is in my heart." And so these Jews look out, and they see him coming. And you know, they have fear, too, because the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus. They have fear. But they also have hope. Verse 4 deals with both of them. There's vengeance approaching, but there's also the year of my redeemed is come. And so I think this is an inquiry, a question of really fear and hope. How will he deal with me, these Jews say. We rejected him. We turned against him. Yet undoubtedly these are believing Jews who received the Lord Jesus as Savior during this great tribulation period. At least they believed him enough to take refuge where he said to take refuge. And so there's both fear. How shall it be, they say, but also hope. What will he do for us? And so in verse 7, we find that they have the answer there. "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he is their Savior. And so this fourth look, this fourth question, who is this, finds an answer. Who is it? It's the one who punishes his foes and redeems his people. And that's good to know about the Lord Jesus. We rest not only in the fact that he has saved us, but he's going to punish his foes. And again, I must make a word of warning to anyone that's here that's unsaved. You're his foe. You're his foe until you're taken as your Savior. Well, that's four pictures. Let's have just one more then. And that's in that Psalm 24, which you read. Maybe you will remember that you saw it there, but let's look at it. Psalm 24. Now here it seems to me we have a great chorus, sometime well in the future. Some commentator says the scene that we have beginning in verse 7 is laid on the earth when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign in Jerusalem. As he goes into Jerusalem, the cry goes up, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and so on. Other commentators say this is a scene in heaven where he's entering those eternal places of glory. And as he comes to the heavenly Jerusalem, the cry goes up. The King of Glory is coming in. Now, for the purposes of our discussion this morning, I suppose it doesn't really matter. I myself believe this is a heavenly scene, but if you think it's an earthly scene, it's still all right. But I'd like to point out to you that there's twice in these last four verses where this phrase, who is this, appears. You'll notice in verse 8, after it's been said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, ye lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. We don't know who said that. But the answer from the universe is, who is this King of Glory? Who is this? Who is this? And this passage gives us the answer. As a matter of fact, the question is asked twice, and the answer is given twice. And notice in verse 8 at the end, the first answer says, it's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. But of course, this is a good scene to follow the one in Isaiah 63. He was victorious in those battles. And you'll notice, too, that at least in my Bible, the word Lord is capitalized all the way through. All four letters are capitalized. And this means that it was Jehovah, the name there. Jehovah. Or you know, I'm sure, that at least in the King James translation, that they gave consideration to the fact that the Jews were reluctant to pronounce the name of Jehovah. And so, wherever the name Jehovah appeared in the Old Testament, the King James, almost every place, the King James translator made it Lord. And the Scofield Bible, at least, they identify it for us by saying capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Well, at any rate, the answer to the question as to who this is that is coming to the gates of the city, who it is, they say it's Jehovah. And that's a kind of a startling thing. Maybe you think a little more clearly than I do, but for many, many years as a Christian, whenever the name Jehovah was mentioned, I thought of God the Father. And yet I think if you make a careful study of the Old Testament, you'll find that more than likely, most of the references, at least, of Jehovah really refer to the Son of God. Because it's God manifested himself to his people that is called Jehovah. And the Son of God is a manifestation of the Godhead. And so, I think this Psalm 24 is saying, who is this King of God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah. But you'll notice the second time the question is asked in verse 10, it expands on that. It's not only Jehovah, but in verse 10 it says it's the Lord of hosts. It's the Jehovah Sabaoth. And I think this means it's not only God revealed in His power, but the word host is always used when He's doing something for Israel. And it means, I think, suggests at least, that the one in view here is the one who is doing something for His people. And so the answer to the question, this number five, who is it, is that this person is the one who is still doing something for His people when He gets on the throne. And that's a good thought for us to have. The Lord Jesus does not finish His work for us when He gets us to heaven. All through the millennial reign, all through the countless ages of eternity, He'll do something for us. Do you remember the story He told of, not really a story, but a prediction, I guess? He said that when you sit down in the kingdom, I'll come forth and serve you at the table. Did you ever think of that? I just don't quite understand it, but I believe it. And so, the Lord, who is the King of glory, when He sits on the throne, whether it's the earthly throne in Jerusalem or the heavenly throne in heaven, He'll still be doing something for us throughout all eternity. Now, the last word in this psalm is the word Selah. Someone told me once that the word Selah could really be translated stop and think. And that's maybe a good word to finish here. And I think there was something between the end of verse 10 and the word Selah that's going to be said when this scene actually occurs. Sometime in the future, when the Lord takes His rightful place as the ruler of the universe, not only will these questions be answered, who is it? But I think we'll find, as we have in Revelation 5:12, that there will be a final answer to this question. Who is it? You remember how it is in Revelation 5, they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then comes Selah. Think of that. So if I have accomplished anything this morning, I would like for it to be that we have a little broader view of the glories of the Lord. Broader in the sense that if we're on the unsaved side of the equation, that we'll be fearful of what lies ahead. He will not deal gently. He will deal justly, but not gently, with the unsaved that stand before Him in the final judgment. You're on fearful ground. If this morning you can sit there and think of the question, who is this? And of the answers we've been trying to give. And still sit there. And like Herod, go unrepentant to death and to hell. So take a broader view of the Lord Jesus, if that's your situation. And move into the second, who is this? The inquiry from the heart. Who is it? The one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And the one upon whom, if we exercise faith, He will say to us, thy sins are forgiven, go in peace. Well, but broaden it a little bit more for all those of us who are saved. Let's take a new look at that breaking of bread meeting. Sometimes people stay away. I know there are some people in the assembly who only come to that meeting, and that's, well, anyway, but there are some that stay away from breaking of bread. And maybe sometime when we come, our hearts are not grasping all that we saw there in the Song of Solomon. But let's take a new look at it. Let's have a new thought about it. Who is this that we meet with on Sunday morning here? They're the one who bore the judgment for us. The one whose death makes it possible for us to meet with Him. and the one whom we can worship. And broaden the horizon a little bit further. We won't be in that rock city of Petra, but we'll probably be walking down the lane towards it with the Lord Jesus. Because, you know, in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, we are told that when we're caught up to be with Him, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So whether it's when He comes riding down through the skies to Mount of Olives, or whether He's walking down by the shores of the Dead Sea to the city of Petra, we'll be there. And while we won't be speaking from Petra, we'll understand what is involved there. And they said, who is this that comes from Bosra with his garments dyed with red? It'll be the one who is the conqueror over all of his opposition. And we can broaden it just finally then to the final scene. He's eternal, not only in saving us, but in serving us. Now, we don't think of Him really as a servant. He's the servant of God in dealing with us. But He always will have something to do for us. He's Jehovah of hosts, the one who uses His power on our behalf. Kiss the Son, we read in Psalms 2. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. That's for the unsaved. And it says, blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. And we can say hallelujah to that. Shall we commit it to the Lord? Father, we always feel that we miss so much in Thy Scripture. But we thank Thee that Thy Holy Spirit is the one that takes the things of the Lord Jesus and reveals them to us. And we pray that He may do just that to us as we think of these questions. Who is this? What a Savior He is. We pray for those who are unsaved that might be here, and undoubtedly they are, our Lord, Thou knowest, bring home to their hearts the reality of their condition, the fearfulness of their future, the possibilities of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in His name.